With that, I want to invite you now to open your Bibles. We're looking at Mark chapter 10 as we begin this new chapter. We're going to look at the first 12 verses, 1 through 12. I've titled this message this morning, Radical Demands of Discipleship. In his book, Insurgents, Reclaiming the Gospel of the Kingdom, Frank Viola quotes from an article by Keith Green. I don't know if you know Keith. From back in the day, in which he talks about a passionate young communist confessing his radical allegiance to the Communist Party. Quote, "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We don't have time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the fact that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. The communist cause is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both guides and drives my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." The question Frank Viola is asking us believers is this: why does the allegiance radical extremists give to their false causes exceed the allegiance most Christians today give to Jesus Christ? Because I was reading that, I felt like that should be us. Did you hear the language? That should be us. And this was not always the case, because our Christian brothers and sisters of the past sure seemed to have that kind of radical allegiance. In 1810, Adoniram Judson decided to go to Burma, which is Myanmar today, and live there as a missionary in a place where there was no Christians or Bibles in their language. Judson wished to marry a young woman named Anne Hasseltine, but wanted to be clear to her parents that allowing her to marry him would mean that she would move away and they would very likely never see her again. So he wrote them a letter asking for their permission to marry their daughter and take her with him to serve Christ. And this is what he wrote in his letter, quote, "I must ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamation of praise, which shall rebound to her Savior from heathens saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Anne Heseltine's parents said the decision was hers. After praying and thinking for a couple of months, she said yes. Adoniram and Anne Judson were married in February of 1812 and set sail for Burma to preach the gospel. Anne died of disease just 14 years later. Adoniram had a goal of planting one church and having 100 members before he died. Well, Adoniram labored on, served 40 years in Burma, and upon his death, he left 100 churches and 8,000 believers. This is what radical allegiance to Christ looks like. A total non-negotiable surrender by which Jesus holds first place above all else. You see, our Lord was a radical Savior who made radical demands of his disciples to give radical allegiance to him and his cause. He was a radical Savior because he upended conventional ideas of power, atonement, and redemption. He rejected earthly dominance through elite status or military might or political revolution, choosing instead to conquer sin and death through sacrificial love on the cross. He crossed deep social boundaries to redeem the oppressed, dine with outcasts, forgive enemies, and offer grace instead of condemnation. He lived the perfect life humans could not, and willingly died the death sinners deserved to pay their ransom for sin. He also gave radical teaching to his followers to bless those who hate them, deny themselves to the point of putting their sinful nature to death, and challenge them to be transformed from within as genuine believers. Unlike the religious leaders who promoted hypocritical legalism, which enslaved people rather than empowering them to worship God in spirit and truth. Jesus' radical demands were countercultural and counterintuitive, overturning basic human instincts like self-preservation, retaliation, self-gratification, and status-seeking, and insisting on total surrender to God for mercy, purity, and joy. Matthew 5:39 says this, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Matthew 6:19, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal." How about Luke 9:23? "And he," Jesus, "was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." These are radical demands. And Adoniram Judson understood this. Anne Heseltine understood this. Anne's parents understood this. But what about you and me today? As we look at Mark 10, 1 to 12 together this morning, it is my hope that we will understand how radical Jesus' demands are for genuine discipleship, as illustrated in one very difficult area of life, okay? One particular area, so that we'll be willing to take on in faith his radical demands in every area of our lives. Amen? And so as you look at the radical demands of discipleship, here's point number one of our text this morning. Your first fill-in, application of subterfuge. Application of subterfuge. Okay, we're going to read verses 1 to 2 of Mark 10 together out loud. All right, here we go. "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Jesus' intimate school session with the disciples inside the house in Capernaum was now over, signaled by the fact that he got up, right? And so together now, they leave Capernaum and the region of Galilee to make their way south toward Judea down the Jordan Rift Valley and then beyond the Jordan to Perea. All right, well, bring up the map. All right, so here is Capernaum. So they would have traveled the southwest road down to this middle road that cuts through Samaria from up here in Galilee down to Judea here. That was kind of the main shortest route, okay? But most Jews would then turn east over this way into the Jordan River Valley to avoid Samaritans who are hostile to them, would often rebuff them, okay? And so they just wanted to skirt the whole area. And in fact, Mark does not mention this in our text, but Luke reports in Luke 9, 52 to 56, that Jesus actually tries to make arrangements here to stay overnight in his attempt to actually pass through Samaria. So not like other Jews, he was going to actually go through Samaria. However, he chooses to change course when he and his disciples encounter active opposition from the Samaritans. And this is when, if you remember, John and James famously earned their nickname, Sons of Thunder, right? Because they wanted to ask God to pour down, right, fire from heaven. Okay, that was the case because those Samaritans said no to Jesus. And so therefore, they skirt Samaria and they come down into the Jordan Rift Valley here. And then they cross the Jordan right here into now Perea. You see that? And so that is where they are now, okay? This journey of about 90 to 100 miles would have taken about 5 to 7 days, averaging 15 to 20 miles per hour on foot. Okay, but this new location in Perea will have a big impact on what happens next, okay? Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again, some more detail there. Okay. Jesus is still demonstrating that he is very popular with the people, right? It had not diminished at all. And we can see this because he is continuing to draw large groups of people. And that is emphasized by the fact that the word crowds that I've underlined for you is plural. Okay, this is the only time in Mark that that word is made plural, to highlight the fact that a lot of people are still coming to Jesus, okay? And he is once again teaching them according to his custom, Mark says. And so Jesus continued to feel compassion for the people and their spiritual need for the truth of God's word. And so he's teaching. But guess what? Here come the Pharisees once again. And what do they want to do? They want to test him with a new question now, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. But why was asking a question about divorce testing him? Well, this question about divorce was a test for Jesus because it forced him to take a side in a fierce, high-stakes political and religious debate at that time. So remember where they were at this point. This is Perea, right? So this was a territory ruled by Herod Antipas, who had divorced his first wife, Phasaelis, to marry his niece, Herodias. And lest we forget, remember what Herod Antipas did, right? He had recently imprisoned and executed, remember, cut off his head and presented it on a platter, right? He executed John the Baptist in Mark 6, precisely because John had publicly criticized his unlawful divorce and remarriage. And so the Pharisees' question is not as innocent as it appears. They were applying subterfuge here in the hope of trapping Jesus into either contradicting the law of Moses, thus alienating his followers and limiting his popularity, or antagonizing a brutal political ruler that could get him arrested or killed, all by getting Jesus to answer their question. It's a trap. Okay? Here's your fact statement. The world will always pressure you and me to compromise God's truth. Those who stand firm and refuse to follow the ways of the world will face rejection, hardship, persecution, or even death. Those who give in to the world's pressure may enjoy comfort and success in the short term, but they will face spiritual consequences in the long term. Because God is just. Romans 12:2. And so, believers, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay? Paul's telling us, don't get molded in, squeezed into the mold that the world wants you to take. Right? Galatians 1:10, for am I, Paul says, now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And then James 4:4 says this, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God, I think, makes it very clear the two sides. Are you on the side of the world or are you on the side of God? And there is no middle ground. And you can't straddle the line. You're in or you're out. Which is it? Which is it for you? God makes it very clear how he feels about divorce in Malachi 2:16. Okay? God hates divorce. He hates it. In fact, the specific context in Malachi 2 in that God was refusing to accept the offerings of the people because the Jews as a whole had made a mockery of the covenant they made with the wives of their youth by dealing with them treacherously through rampant divorce. So Jesus, also being God, felt exactly the same way about divorce. And the Lord was not about to soften his stance or sugarcoat the truth regarding divorce just for the sake of not offending Herod Antipas or the religious leaders who disagreed with him. Sadly, as it was in Malachi's day, divorce among the Jews of Jesus' day was very common and legally easy. And so this caused the people to be culturally conditioned to take divorce quite casually. That brings us to point number two, accommodation for weakness. Let's read verses 3 to 5, Mark 10, again, together out loud. Okay? Here we go. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Okay, I want you to see the two words I've highlighted for you, okay, as a contrast. Jesus understood that the reason the Jewish people took divorce so casually was that they misinterpreted and misapplied what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24:1, which the Pharisees, by the way, were quick to quote back to him when confronted about divorce. Okay, that's where the quote is from, Deuteronomy 24:1. You see, the Jews believed Deuteronomy 24:1 gave them the right to divorce under the law. So the only point of debate for them was what constituted legitimate grounds for divorce. So not if you can get a divorce, but when you can get one, okay? Well, there are two schools of thought on this. The stricter school of Shammai allowed divorce only in the case of adultery, whereas the more liberal school of Hillel allowed it for almost any reason, including, by the way, if the wife burned dinner. And I'm not joking. That was exactly one of the reasons. You can divorce your wife, she burns your dinner, and that made you unhappy. Now, you might guess which side most Jews were on these two schools. Okay? The right to remarry was just assumed as an expected part of the divorce process. And according to Gittin 9:3 in the Mishnah, women, as with the men, were free to marry whomever they wished after a divorce. And so it's not so surprising that the Jews interpreted Deuteronomy 24:1 in this way. Like all sinful people, they wanted to find a loophole to get around the word of God to continue in their sin. So now Jesus was asking about what was commanded in the law of Moses, right? Why? Because he cared about the will of God. What did God have to say? But these Pharisees twisted God's word to say divorce is permitted, so they could get away with whatever it is that they wanted to do. Question for you and me. Have you ever tried to twist scripture or leaned on your self-deception to justify personal desires over clear biblical tenets rather than repenting and matching your behavior to the intent of God's word? This is heart surgery time. I'm not the surgeon, by the way. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the surgeon, and you are the willing patient, if you're willing, to present your heart for surgery. That's what's happening right now. Okay? But this is the heart surgery. I have to be honest about this. Have I ever tried to do that? Because we're sinners. And there are times we don't want to obey God. And when we don't want to obey God, we want to find a way if we can get around that. Right? And so we're talking about a group of people 2,000 plus years away. But I am telling you, this is us. So have you done that? And if you have, you need to repent, and I need to repent, because what we're called to do is align ourselves to the truth of God's word, yes? Not to try to get around it, okay, but to get aligned to it. There are many common ways people twist scripture, by the way. First, they take verses out of context. This is quoting a single line or half a verse while ignoring the surrounding text or overall sense of the passage where it comes from. Okay? A common one, Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Okay? People take that out of context all the time. And how do they use it? Basically, they say, hey, so don't judge me. I can do whatever I want because this is what Jesus said. This is what God said. Is that really what God said? How about Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, can we do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Yes, if what we're doing is in alignment with his will. Okay? But before I was saved, when I knew the verse but wasn't following Jesus, I would use this all the time. Why? Because it was a proof text. It was a way to justify, I want to do this. But then I would package like, I want to do this for you, God. No, but it's really for me. But I'll say it's for you. and then I'll apply that one. So let me justify chasing selfish desires or personal ambitions under the guise of Jesus. Second, they take things out of context by splicing passages together. Okay, so this is connecting two unrelated texts to build an argument that supports a specific behavior. For example, how about this one? There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. That comes with Galatians 3:28, the first half. And God is not one to show partiality. That comes from Acts 10:34, the second half. And then you mash it together. Why? To advocate for female elders and pastors, for transgender rights, and LGBTQ plus inclusion in the church, of course. Right? How about abusing grace? This is treating God's forgiveness as an advance permission slip to sin freely with the plan to just apologize for it later. Have you heard the expression, it is easier to ask for forgiveness than permission? Okay, that's abusing grace. Fourth, focusing on the letter over the spirit. This is following the strict wording of a rule or command while completely violating the loving attitude and intent behind it. The Pharisees were masters at this. Right? For example, they would use that law of Korban, right, dedicated to the Lord. So instead of honoring their parents to help them out, they would just say that money is actually Korban. It's for the Lord. So I'm not going to give you any. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Well, is that what Korban was for? No. You're supposed to dedicate to the Lord and honor your parents. But they wanted to save some money there. So they went Korban the other way. Fifth, redefining words. This is convincing oneself that a clear warning or prohibition does not apply to personal circumstances or modern situations, okay? But here's the thing, and here's a very common example, right? Where God's truth-based love is redefined into a feeling that accepts every human choice as valid no matter what. Have you heard that from people before? I thought this was a Christian church. I thought you were supposed to love everybody. Yes, we are to love everybody. Absolutely. With the love of Christ. Not by your definition of love. Right? But people redefine God's love whichever way they want to justify their sin. Why do they do that? Well, let's keep going. Mark 10, verse 5 there, Jesus tells us why people do that. It was because of your hardness of heart. The thing is that God never gave express permission for his people to get divorced, okay? There is no such command anywhere in the law of Moses, including Deuteronomy 24:1. What God did do in Deuteronomy 24:1-4 was to assume that the Jews would divorce their wives out of their hardness of heart. And so God put limitations on divorce for when it happened. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? You see, God knows that we're nothing but dirt. He knows our weakness. And so in Deuteronomy 24:1, knowing that his people were sinners, knowing that they were going to divorce their wives, he gave provision to limit. Okay. Now, how did he do that? Well, the first limitation he put on divorce was that should there be a divorce, when there was divorce, the husband must provide his wife a certificate of divorce, which was a written legal document which proved that the marriage was ended and allowed the woman the freedom to remarry without being falsely accused of adultery. And so this was a measure to provide for women who would have a hard time surviving financially on their own in a patriarchal society, and to protect them legally against ex-husbands who may try to use their divorce as leverage to exploit them. And so God gave provision in Deuteronomy 24 to limit that, to provide and to protect the vulnerable. The second limitation was that there was to be no remarriage to an ex-wife who had married another man after the divorce. God called it an abomination because if that woman divorced from one man and got married to another man, that now they're one flesh. And so to go back to the first would be an abomination. So God said no to that. But these limited provisions were all part of God's accommodation in the Old Testament law for human weakness. Because God loved us that much. He understands we're weak. He made provisions. Now, he did that many times in many ways. For example, God provided a physical system of sacrifices so people could bridge the gap caused by sin without being destroyed immediately. Right? Again, in the Old Testament, God veiled his presence inside a tent and a building because humans could not survive direct exposure to his absolute holiness. God also regulated existing cultural customs such as slavery and polygamy rather than just immediately banning them because he was trying to protect the vulnerable as he worked on those things in history. And God allowed Israel to have human kings, just like all the other nations around them, despite his being their sole king and ruler. And God raised up scared, doubting, and weak men like Moses and Gideon and Elijah as leaders and worked with them without giving up on them. These are all accommodations for human weakness in the Old Testament. However, the Jews took what was meant to be an accommodation for their weakness and turned God's limited provision into a license to do whatever they wanted to do. If you show the next picture. I don't know if you've seen this in the news. This is actually a picture of a group of female lawmakers, medical workers, and abortion advocates smiling in approval as Massachusetts Governor Maura Healey signed into law on August 10, 2026, a bill removing the prior strict limitations on abortion after 24 weeks, allowing abortions to be performed now at any point in a pregnancy, which means all the way up to the moment the baby comes out, you can kill it. Notice the happy faces. Do you know what those happy faces signify? It's a hardness of heart. This shows the hardness of the heart of such people to take what was meant to be an accommodation of having abortions be safe, legal, and rare. Do you remember that slogan from back in the day? At least when I was growing up, abortions, right, because of Roe v. Wade was legal, but it was supposed to be safe, legal, and rare. But even that was not enough. And so these people turned it now into a license to kill unborn children whenever they want. Do you understand the human heart to take God's loving limitations and turn it into a license to sin? Because that is what I'm trying to show you. Not to hate on these women. Because they don't know God. They don't know Christ. They're lost. They have a hardness of heart and they don't even know it. But we have that same hardness if we allow it. Okay? And our natural sinful nature wants to take God's loving limitations and turn it into a license to justify my sin. And that is the heart surgery I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to do, to cut out this morning. But this is also why, more than ever, we must continue to support strategic ministries like the Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic, right? That are on the front lines of helping people choose to keep their babies. And so their annual Walk for Life is coming up in October, okay? October 10th. So I want you to sign up and attend to show your support, okay? Even if you decide not to do the actual walk, you don't have to actually walk. Just sign up and show up, okay? And then once the walk starts, you can just drive home. It's okay. All right? Obviously, if you can, join me because I'm going to do the walk. Come with me, okay? To be fair, the last several years, it's been a little paltry, our showing. So could I encourage you this year? Please come out. It encourages them. It helps them. And this is the spirit of the age, the hardness of heart that they are trying to stand in the gap for. So let's support them. Amen? Amen. Point number three. This is affirmation of permanence. Affirmation of permanence. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Again, energetically from the Word of God. Here we go. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what his adversaries meant as a trap, Jesus sees this as an opportunity to teach his disciples about God's will for divorce. By going back, all the way back to the beginning, when God set out his original plan for marriage. Hey, church family, when we get turned around and kind of get lost in our way, right, in life and in faith, okay? Often the best path forward is to retrace our steps and go back to the beginning. And I can't tell you how many times I've had to do this when I've misplaced my keys, my wallet, or my phone. It's like, wait, I thought I had it. Where did it go? Where is it? And then I have to just retrace my steps to the day. Oh yeah, I was here, and then I was over there, and then I have to go all the way back, and then, oh, there it is, right? I had to drive back home because I left it on the counter in my bathroom or something. Oh, there it is. And then I can go and then go about my day again. So oftentimes when we're lost, the best thing to do is go back to the beginning, which is what Jesus does here. Okay? And we see this time and time again in Scripture too. For example, when Jacob is running in fear because of his son's treachery against Hamor and Shechem, God tells him in Genesis 35:1 to go back to Bethel. Do you know why? Because Bethel was the exact place where he first met the Lord years earlier. Okay? Jacob, you're in trouble, you're in need, let's reset, go back when we first met. When the prodigal son hits rock bottom in a distant pig pen, what does he do? He remembers, oh yeah, where do I come from? Right? He comes to his senses and he realizes his father's house. And so he goes back in John 15, 17 and 20. And then in Revelation 2, 4 to 5, despite praising them for their hard work, Jesus still warns the church at Ephesus that they have left their first love and commands them to go back. Go back to doing what they did at first, right? Go back to your first love. Go back. so that when we get lost spiritually, resetting our spiritual GPS, so to speak, may require returning to kind of our foundational first love. The foundational truths, like the earliest moments of grace that I experienced with God. Do you still remember those moments? When you first came to faith, when you first began to taste the sweetness of our Lord, do you remember those? Well, when you're struggling now, it helps to go back to remember. And so the people are lost about divorce, so God takes them back to the beginning. And so what was God's original plan for marriage? Which, by the way, Jesus affirms by quoting from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, okay? And his original plan was that he created marriage to be a lifelong union of one naturally born man and one naturally born woman to create one flesh. Well, since God created it, marriage belongs to God. And that is why the world does not get to define what it is. Okay? We don't get to define what it is. God defines what it is. And so no other marital relationship or sexual union outside of this heterosexual lifelong monogamy is according to God's will and purpose for human sexuality. Okay? And so therefore to practice any such lifestyle, right, outside of that, well, that's a sin. Let's look at the last part of verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You see, there is to be a permanence associated with the institution of marriage, okay? And that's because God actually created it to symbolize something beautiful and powerful. Okay? Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. I want you to look at the parallel structure of that first part of that sentence. I have highlighted for you, right? Husband, head, wife, Christ, head, church. So in this head-body analogy, guess what? The husband represents Christ, and the wife represents the church. In other words, marriage as the one flesh union of husband and wife symbolizes that mysterious union of Christ and his church. Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What is that union? We can't explain it. It's spiritual. It's divine. It's amazing. But you know what? Marriage symbolizes that mystery. So, if marriage is not lifelong, if there's no measure of permanence to it, what are we saying about the mystery of that union between Christ and his church? Is that temporary too? Right? Does our reunion with Christ dissolve because I burned dinner? Or like I disappoint him? Or I'm mad at God for something? All the things that happen in life, does my relationship with my Lord break because of those things? No, of course not. And so marriage is to reflect that. So there is no room for divorce in marriage because there is no room for separation between Christ and his church. That's what marriage symbolizes. Finally, point number 4. Articulation of truth. Let's read the last 3 verses, 10, 11, and 12, okay? Again, you did great, enthusiastically, out loud. Here we go. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So wisely, if you notice, Jesus never answers the Pharisees' question whether it is lawful to divorce directly in public, right? So that the Pharisees could not trap him in his words. Although I think he's making things quite clear by implication where he stands on the issue. However, when he is alone now with his disciples in someone's house in Perea, Jesus makes it explicitly clear to them now. It is not lawful to divorce because in remarriage it causes adultery, both for the man against his ex-wife and for the woman against her ex-husband. So there is no sugarcoating at all as Jesus articulates this truth, okay? In fact, if you notice, Mark does not mention the exception that Jesus gave in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, that of sexual immorality. Right? And why does he do that? Because right now, he's trying to stress the permanence of the marriage bond. Okay? So he's trying to emphasize it, so he doesn't mention that. Well, why does he do that? Again, Jesus wants his followers to understand clearly the radical demands of authentic discipleship, okay? We are not Christ's disciples just because we say we are. We are his disciples when we're willing to go to drastic lengths to obey his drastic commands to show that we're willing to pay the cost of discipleship, no matter how drastic it may be. And in our previous study, remember what Jesus said? Hey, if your eye causes it to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. All right, so on and so on. Now, we understand that was hyperbolic language, but it's drastic language, isn't it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship said this, quote, such grace, the grace of Christ, it's costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. In Matthew 19:10, the disciples respond this way to Jesus' teaching on divorce. Okay, so right after he explains it, this is how the disciples respond. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, right, this whole thing about divorce, well, then it's better not to marry. Well, there's some wisdom in that, actually. But what does that tell us? It tells us that the disciples understood clearly what a radical demand this really was, especially in light of the culture they were living in, how casually they took divorce, right? Is that really so different from our culture today? Is it that different? Well, according to the National Center for Health Statistics, in 2021, which is the latest data available to them, 73% of divorcing couples in the United States reported lack of commitment as a reason for divorce. Okay? I just don't like you anymore. I'm not in love with you anymore. Okay? Arguing too much was 36%. Getting married too young was 46%. Unrealistic expectations, 45%. Lack of equality in the relationship, 44%. Lack of preparation for marriage, 41%. And then domestic violence or abuse, 25%. There may be some of you here this morning, okay? There may be some of you here this morning who are really struggling in your marriage and may have thought seriously even about divorce. I just want you to know that God knows what you're going through, all of it, and what you've had to do to stick it out even this long. But it is a radical demand of discipleship to stick it out some more. I also want you to be comforted and challenged at the same time that the radical obedience by staying in and fighting for your marriage is part of Christ's call for you to follow him radically. So, if you want to be radical in your marriage, sign up and attend the couples retreat coming up in October. You see how I sucked that in there? Okay. The smiles are good. I'm speaking to your heart. Okay. The Lord is with you in difficult, difficult circumstances. And I'm sure it's way worse than even some of the details I may know or I may not know at all. I just want to lovingly encourage you that your fight is a good fight. Because part of how we respond with radical obedience. And this is a comfort and challenge to single people as well. Whether you're never married like me, you may be widowed, or you may already be divorced. And if you're already divorced, I don't want you to sit there having heard this message feeling guilty, feeling sad. Because all you need to do is repent, ask for forgiveness, and receive the Lord's grace in your life. Okay? But Jesus is using divorce as an illustration of the radicalness of how he wants us to obey. And it is a very, very difficult area of life. And so, when you obey, that obedience shines even brighter in honoring God when you fight the good fight. Okay? That is my heart. So, whether you're single or you're married, in what area of life or relationship can you pursue radical obedience to answer Christ's call to follow him radically? Two applications. One, let's be an uncompromising church that responds to the Lord's radical demands of discipleship by standing firm against the world's pressure to make us compromise the truth, okay? They're going to use rejection, trials, even persecution to try to mold us into their shape. Let's stand firm. Second, let's be a tender church that responds to the Lord's radical demands of discipleship by fighting against the hardness of our hearts, by filling it with the grace of the gospel and gratitude for our salvation. Because only then can we treat others who are hurting with the tenderness of Christ. But that takes radical obedience to the radical demands of being disciples of Christ. Let's answer that call and live it out. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us to call us into discipleship with you. Lord, you not only saved us, you give us a purpose. Reason we live, the reason we can move forward. And I pray that we can honor you and please you by radical obedience to your radical demands. Lord, we confess we cannot do this apart from you. And so, Holy Spirit, empower us and enable us to do the things we are afraid to do the things we don't want to do the things, Lord, that you call us to do anyway, so that you are honored and you can bless us through that obedience and make GHCC, our church family, radical disciples. Radical disciples, willing to do what you call us to do. It's in Jesus' name.